Okay, so let's take a look at 5 points to counterbalance Clement of Alexandria's apophatic usage. Again, I'm deeply indebted here to Metropolitan Callistos Ware. So the first point is God's immanence. Immanence with an A. The second is theosis, divinization or deification. The third is Clement's emphasis on grace. Fourth, his emphasis on the incarnation of Christ. And finally, his many references to love. So first then, divine immanence. We had said that in his Stramatis, book 5, paragraph 11, Clement writes, God is far off in his essence, but very near in his power to all things. Quoting Proverbs 3:7 and 3:12, I am a God who is near. Clement qualifies this by saying far away in his essence. For how is it possible for the created to be related to the uncreated, but very near in his power by which all things are embraced? So, alongside the transcendent essence, we have the immanent power of God in which we do participate. And later theologians refer to God's power here as his energies. Energy or energies. Secondly, theosis, deification, is the effect of this participation. What does this participation in the power of God bring about? It brings about our salvation, which is understood in terms of theosis, becoming like God, becoming like Christ. Salvation involves a process of divinization, theopiesis. A bold statement, but in Psalm 82, verse 6, we read, I said, you are gods. And this, of course, is quoted by Christ himself in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 10, verse 34. The early apologist Theophilus twice talks about humans becoming gods. In his work to Autolycus, book 2, paragraphs 24 and 27, Irenaeus, in his preface to book 5 of his Against the Heresies, says that he became what we are so that we might become what he is. And he speaks of Medochi Theou, partakers of God. The word Theobio, in reference to the human person, is found in Hippolytus, in his Philosophumena, book 10, 34, otherwise known as the refutation of all the heresies, Refutatio Omnium Heresium. Clement of Alexandria uses such language rather more frequently than Hippolytus. And furthermore, like Irenaeus, Clement emphasizes that this process is unending, begins in this life, and it continues in the next. Stramatis, book 2, paragraph 2. This reminds us of Irenaeus and points forward to Gregory of Nyssa, but not only. What about his emphasis on grace then? Well, The first thing that we need to state quite clearly is that for Clement, the soul is not divine by nature. So when he uses Platonist language, when he seems to use Platonist concepts, his context is fundamentally different. Everything is a gift of God, freely given. The soul is not divine by nature, and so knowledge of God is always a gift of grace. If we turn to the next point with grace in mind, in other words, to his emphasis on the incarnation, Clement says that all knowledge of God is achieved in and through Christ. It remains that we Christians apprehend the unknown, he says, by divine grace and by the Logos who alone is from him. This, as we said before, he goes on to talk about St. Paul's address on Mars Hill, Areopagos, on the altar of the unknown God, which sums up Clement's apophatic theology. Person of Jesus Christ is beyond every philosophical category. And what about the many references to love? I've already mentioned to you how the word love, when applied to God, for the philosophical milieu, is a bit of a joke. But Clement emphasizes divine love. In his Stramatis, Book 5, Paragraph 1, he quotes that God is love. And so the apophatic way, the via negativa, is actually the via amoris, the way of love. And in his famous treatise, Who is the Rich Man That Will Be Saved? Quis Dives Salvator, chapter 27, he explains to us that the more one loves God, the more he enters into him. So there are at least five ways by which the strong apophatic approach of Clement is counterbalanced. We see that there is also an absence in Clement. Clement nowhere talks about mystical ecstasy, which is also true of Origen, and later of Evagrius of Pontus, when used, usually means madness or even astonishment. But the notion of mystical ecstasy is to be found in Dionysius, the Areopagite, for example, of fundamental importance, and Gregory of Nyssa in particular, but again, not only. Why do we not find it in Clement and Origen? Well, Metropolitan Callistos says perhaps they are reacting against Montanism, its notion of prophecy, in which the person prophesying does not understand what he's saying, and both Clement and Origen make the point that the Holy Spirit does not cause one to lose consciousness. Only demons do that. God, on the contrary, makes our normal understanding clearer. So, a word by way of conclusion. We have in Clement an emphasis on the unknowability of God, but at the same time, of participation in him. The fact that God cannot be known does not prevent us from participating in him, experiencing God. And secondly, and in connection with this directly, is the fact that this participation is brought about by grace through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and love. So we can say that, yes, there are intellectual tendencies in Clement, but his approach is affirmative and orthodox. When we say that God is unknowable, according to Clement, he's pointing us away from thought and concept, but not from experience. And I think that's the fundamental distinction. The fact that we cannot understand God or contain God in terms of our thoughts and our concepts, we find that they're ultimately inadequate. Nevertheless, that does not mean that we do not know God in the experiential sense. And I think that's what Clement, as is the case with the patristic tradition in general, is trying to tell us. Firstly, of course, he's speaking to his immediate audience, and we should remember that he's speaking to people who are versed, well-versed in the philosophy of Plato and the others. And I would say more serious forms of philosophy, because the philosophers in those days, they tried to live what they believed. But Clement is saying that on the one hand, we found the true philosophy, and on the other, that true philosophy transcends what we think of when we think of God, what we conceive of when we try to conceive of God. The experience of the Christian God transcends that of the philosophers. That's what he's driving at. And that's the difficult question. When you arrive at theological dialogue or discourse on the basis of experience, then you have to be extremely careful about your criteria and your presuppositions. Because you can't just say, well, I have this experience, you have that experience. It's all experience. What is genuine experience of God and what is not? And I think that in Clement we see the criteria, we see the fundamental distinctions that help us to know the limitations of our created human nature and the gift of God, that everything is by grace, that everything is given in and through the assumed human flesh of Christ. His emphasis on love is very important, because love contains all the virtues, humility, forgiveness, all these things which help us to understand that this is a genuine experience of God. You shall know them by their fruits. What engenders love, humility, repentance, forgiveness? Then you know you're safe. Then you know you're treading on sure ground. The culmination of Christian love, divine love, is that love which embraces everyone and everything, including one's enemies. That's the criterion. But we'll talk more about these things, God willing, when we move on a little bit. But regarding St. Photius the Great's critique of Clement of Alexandria and Clement's reception in the Orthodox tradition, I can only tell you what I think based on my limited exposure of Clement and his writings and patristic tradition in general. And I would say that there is an intellectual dimension to Clement, which is probably a little too emphasized. I'm not saying he's not orthodox, but I would say it's perceived as being more on the intellectual level. That might not be entirely fair, but that's what I suspect. The early Alexandrian, Clement and Origen, are perhaps a little too influenced intellectually by the world around them. Again, that may be normal to a certain degree. We all are to a certain degree. But I think you'll see more clearly the strengths and the weaknesses of Clement when we turn to Origen. Because the curious thing about Origen is that he's both more biblical than Clement. Clement gives a little too much to pagan paideia, pagan wisdom, perhaps. And Origen is both too generous in that direction, but he's also more biblical and he's more philosophical. But you'll see what I mean by that. This is a difficult chapter in early Christian doctrine. But I think what you are witnessing to a significant degree is how Christianity is engaging with the world around it, but at the same time trying to express clearly it is not the world around it. It's something other than what the world has to offer. The best of what the world has to offer points to Christianity, but Christianity transcends the wisdom of this world. This is a very important theme, which one of my professors at Thessalonica, Father John Romanides, used to say. It's not easy to understand that the church creates culture, but herself transcends culture. The church has created tremendous cultures, perhaps the greatest cultures ever. But she herself transcends culture. The culture of the church is not of this world. All right. So Origen, whose years are from around 185 to 254 or 255. His place in the history of Christian thought is itself a paradox. He's deeply influential and at the same time deeply controversial. We have such great saints as Gregory the Wonder Worker, who regarded Origen as second only to the apostles in his authority, in his manner of life, and so on and so forth. Pamphilus, the martyr, and others. And we have the great Cappadocian fathers, Basil and Gregory the Theologian, with great reverence, selecting excerpts from his writings to produce the first Philokalia. It's obvious that others, such as John Chrysostom, Maximus the Confessor, I'm just choosing but a few names, had read Origen and read him very, very carefully. I said a moment ago that it's correct to perceive Origen as a philosopher, as an intellectualist, but at the same time, as a man of prayer, as a man of devotion, because he seems to be both of these at once. It could be argued that in comparison with Clement, he's both more Platonist and more biblical. We know usually what we learn about Origen in, if you'll forgive me, rather superficial histories of the church, is that he believed in the preexistence of the soul, the cosmic fall, and that his understanding of the apokatastasis, the restoration of all things, was heretical. But Origen is a great lover of Holy Scripture, a great lover of the Church. We find in Origen's writings a very warm devotion to Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. His labor of love, his famous hexapla, meaning six columns, was made up of the first column was the Hebrew text, the second column, a transliteration of the Hebrew text in Greek letters. The third column was the Septuagint translation. The fourth, the translation of Symmachus. The fifth, the translation of Theodotion. And the sixth, the fanatically literal translation of Aquila. And by the way, when it came to the book of Psalms, he added another two columns, making it an octupla. So two more translations were added, one of which Origen found, interestingly, in a jar by the Jordan. He seemed to have been an archaeologist as well. But not only that, Origen is also a great ascetic with a passionate desire for martyrdom. If you take a look at Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, Book 6, Section 3, paragraphs 9 to 12, you'll see that unlike Justin and Clement, Origen was a child of Christian parents. His father, Leonides, died as a martyr, and Origen observed this and was only stopped from offering himself for martyrdom by his mother, who took his clothes away. But he was a martyr inwardly, and he writes about this. He describes two different forms of martyrdom. He says there's the outer, which we cannot choose, but there's an inward martyrdom, which is open to everyone. There is, of course, a tradition found in Eusebius, which claims he took literally Christ's words on eunuchs. But it's not certain. We're not sure that this is what he actually did. It would be curious that someone who's described as being such a lover of allegory would take these particular words so literally. But in any case, Origen is a paradox. Origen is difficult to categorize. He was ordained later in life to the priesthood in Palestine. He had fallen out of favor with his bishop in Alexandria, and he moved to Palestine, and there he was eventually ordained. If you want to take a look at, let's say, Origen the pious Christian as opposed to Origen the Platonist, take a look at his works on martyrdom, at his writings on prayer, and his interpretation of the Song of Songs. Just briefly, let's take a look at his treatment of the Song of Songs, where, for Origen, the bride in the Song of Songs is understood as the soul. This is important because usually the bride is described as the church. And Hippolytus of Rome, who was the first to write a commentary on the Song of Songs, gives this more ecclesiastical interpretation. But Origen speaks of the mystical kiss of the bridegroom, and the bride is the soul. So let's look more closely at Origen's interpretation of the Song of Songs and note one or two of its most important features. First of all, in Origen there is the theme of interiority. There's the stress, in other words, on the indwelling presence of the Logos. And Origen says, that the Logos dwells in the hegemonicon of the soul, the leading or guiding principle of the soul. In the Latin translation, it's translated as the principale cordis, or the seat of the heart. The point is that self-discovery for Origen, the more one goes deeper into oneself, there one discovers God. Self-discovery is God-discovery, based on the ancient principle, perhaps, of know thyself. But Clement, we had said, has the theme of to know God is to become like God. Well, Origen gives this a distinctly Christian emphasis. Knowledge of oneself is knowledge of Christ. And ultimately, it's more correct to say, with Origen, and we'll explain why a little later, that knowledge of oneself is knowledge of the Logos. Normally, I wouldn't make the distinction between the Logos and Christ, but I think that in Origen, there are reasons for doing so. Okay, one more point about Origen's interpretation of the Song of Songs. Here, he introduces something that has fascinated theologians for centuries. He develops a doctrine of the spiritual senses. Beside bodily senses, Origen says, there exist the spiritual senses. We have a sensuality, Origen writes, that has nothing sensual in it, quote unquote. Contra Kelsum, Book 1, paragraph 48, and Book 7, paragraph 34. What is the scriptural basis for this doctrine of the spiritual senses? Well, he takes from Proverbs 2:5, which says that you will discover, you will find a divine sense. Sense in the meaning of senses. You will discover, you will find oti thean esthesin evrisis. You will find a divine sense. Now, let's break this down a little bit. The doctrine of spiritual senses, of which Origen is the pioneer. You have such persons as the famous Karl Rahner, who wrote The Spiritual Senses According to Origen. Anybody who knows the writings at all of Karl Rahner, you know that he's a speculative theologian, dogmatic, systematic theologian. So that he wrote on the spiritual senses according to Origen in itself is something that makes you sit back and notice. His article, which is in English, by the way, published in something called Theological Investigations, Volume 16, London, 1979, is an abridged version of a French article, more detailed. But nevertheless, even such modern systematic theologians, such as Rahner, have taken notice of, and they like, the richness, the suggestiveness of Origen's doctrine of the spiritual senses. So we have vision, hearing, tasting, smelling, and touching. Vision, orasis, Origen says, or he points to, such passages as John 1:32, where St. John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit descend. Now, it's interesting because 32 to 34 says, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. And then, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Vision, understood by Origen in a spiritual sense, not a physical one. John 1:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Another reference to a spiritual vision, not a physical one. Matthew 17:9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no man the vision. After the transfiguration, tell no man the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Again, this is a spiritual vision, first and foremost. Then we have hearing, agoi. Origen refers to 2 Corinthians 12:2-4, where St. Paul says that he knows a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, and so on and so forth. And he heard things that cannot be told. He heard aritarimata, unspeakable words, spiritual hearing, according to Origen. John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Verse 28, spiritual hearing. Tasting, well, there are references in John chapter 6, of course, to the bread of life, the bread of God that comes down from heaven, hunger, thirst, all of which imply tasting. But if that's not good enough for you, Origen points to Ezekiel chapter 2, where he is told, Son of Man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. And at the end of the passage, or 3:3, chapter 3, verse 3, says, then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, tasting. There, Origen says, that's spiritual tasting, sense of spiritual taste. Smelling, 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And in Genesis 27:27, Jacob comes near to Isaac, kisses him, and he smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Spiritual sense of smell. And touching, where might that be? Well, for Origen, it's 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. But also Matthew 8:3. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Well, there, it's interesting that Origen says, I know that Christ touched him. But first and foremost, this was a spiritual touch. The physical is secondary. So we have here the idea of direct contact with great richness and variety. God is not merely a theme for cerebral speculation, but of unmediated experience of God involving every aspect of man's being. Now, it's important to note that these spiritual senses need to be developed, according to Origen, through spiritual labors, ascesis, right? Ascesis, exercise, spiritual labor. And in his commentary on the Canticum Canticorum, the Song of Songs, 1:4, Origen contrasts a man who is engaged in ascesis, one who is engaged in spiritual training, spiritual labors. He contrasts such a man to the animalis homo, the psychikos anthropos of 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the chief object of this ascesis, according to Origen, is always the person of Christ. Origen, as we've said, is deeply Christocentric. Take a look at the commentary on the Song of Songs 1:4, and also his first homily. He has a commentary on the Song of Songs, and he has two homilies also on the Song of Songs. His first homily, paragraph 5. And by the way, I think the Lawson translation is excellent. Now, something that's not so easy to understand. For Origen, it's important to set out the context of the spiritual and its relationship to the physical. We've already noted that the spiritual has the preeminence. In Origen's way of thinking, that which is spiritual is superior to that which is physical. But it's important to note, as I say, that the historical Christ for Origen is a sacrament of the spiritual Christ. I'll say that again. The historical Christ is a sacrament of the spiritual Christ. The visible is a sacrament of the invisible. The humanity of Christ is a means of approach to the Logos, who is the real food of the soul. That's a quotation, that last part there, and I'll say that again, is a quotation from Cardinal Jean Danielou. The humanity of Christ is, quote, a means of approach to the Logos, who is the real food of the soul, unquote. Danielou wrote what's probably still the best monograph on Origen. He wrote a brilliant book on Gregory of Nyssa, but he also wrote on Origen. It's very fine work. It's in English, and the page is 263 where I took that quotation from. It's just called Origen, written by Jean Danielou. So we need to unpack this a little bit, explain it. In what sense is the historical Christ a sacrament of the spiritual Christ? The visible is a sacrament of the invisible. The humanity of Christ is a means of approach to the Logos. What Origen calls the naked Logos, the pure Logos, the spiritual Logos, who is the real food of the soul. So you see, in Origen, he doesn't have a disparaging view of the physical. He sees it as something that's necessary in the saving work of Christ. But everything is designed to raise us up and away from the physical to the spiritual. And Danielou is paraphrasing Origen quite faithfully here when he says, it's the spiritual Logos who is the real food of the soul. There's so much that can be said here. Yes, we'll come back to this point and elaborate upon it when we talk about how Origen understands God as a intellectualis natura simplex, as a simple intellectual nature